Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2. We're reading today from Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. Acts is the first book after the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then Acts comes, so it's fairly early in the New Testament. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own languages." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd, "Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. O Lord our God, we give you thanks for this word and for the tremendous story which it brings to mind, the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Come again into our hearts, we pray, that we might be filled with your Spirit and know your presence and be transformed for your glory's sake. Bless us in this time of reflection, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are many elements of this story. The story of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit. There are many elements of this story that you may find particularly fascinating and amazing. Maybe it's the languages, the miracle of the languages that you hear, or the tongues of fire appearing on the heads of each of the disciples in the upper room. For me, the most amazing part of this story are not those things, but rather the audience. The people gathered in Jerusalem to witness and observe this event. Not really even just to witness and observe, but to participate in it. What amazes me is the crowd of people that are gathered there to hear the word of God spoken in their own native languages and to witness the outpouring of the Spirit on the disciples of Jesus. What amazes me about this group of people is that they are all church people. They're all church people. They're all Jews gathered in Jerusalem for one of the annual festivals that all good believing Jews would attend in that day. These are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the historic people of God. And though they have been scattered among many nations over the previous years, centuries, they continue to meet together as the people of God for worship of God in Jerusalem where the temple was. These are God-fearing Jews. They're church people. And they are the ones who observe and participate in this story of Pentecost. They're good people. You might find them sitting in the pew next to you, but they're missing something. There's a difference between being religious and being Christian. There's a difference between being religious and being Christian. There's a difference between being a church person and really engaging in what that means. In today's world, there are a lot of folks who are kind of straying away from the term Christian. I've heard this from a few different individuals. I don't think any of you, I'm hoping not to offend any of you with this. I've heard some other folks who say, I don't want to be called Christian. Don't call me Christian anymore. I believe in Jesus and all this. It's all good. But there's a sort of a stigma in today's world that if you say you're a Christian, then you're already assumed to be of a certain persuasion politically or thinking certain things about different kinds of ethical issues or not willing to listen to other people or having certain predispositions on certain kinds of ideas. You know what I mean? Some folks don't want to be called Christian. Call me a Christ follower. Okay. I'll call you a Christ follower. It doesn't matter to me. I don't think the label is the difference between being religious and really being Christian, what that really means. The label doesn't have anything to do with it. The actions and behaviors that we have really don't have anything to do with it either, the difference between being religious and being Christian. There are lots of good people in the world. There are lots of moral people in the world, some who are Christians, some who are churchgoers, some who aren't. There are lots of people who live good lives and make good choices and are virtuous in lots of different ways. There are lots of people who come to church on a regular basis, but are just religious, if you follow my meaning. Maybe we go to church because of custom or habit or because it's the right thing to do. The difference between being religious and being Christian does not lie there either. I say that the difference between being religious and being Christian comes when God transforms a person from the inside and gives that person a new identity, a new purpose, a new mission in life, a new outlook on the universe. That's when a person transitions from simply being religious, church-going, to being a real, honest-to-goodness follower of Christ. This transformation has to be centered in Jesus Christ. For those God-fearing Jews who were gathered in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, they were there worshiping God as they had done many years before, but the missing ingredient, the key component that was missing from their spiritual diets, was Jesus. And this is the story of Jesus being revealed to people who are otherwise good folks. Something astonishing was happening. Something astounding was happening on this day of Pentecost. It was confusing. It was unexpected. It was baffling. The author of Acts, a fellow that we call Luke, he uses four different words in this very passage. Four different words to describe just how confused the crowds were. When they heard all of these languages being spoken by the disciples, when they heard all of these different languages, there was confusion. Why would they be so afflicted by this? Why would they be so bewildered? I don't think it's because of the languages. After all, these are God-fearing Jews from all of the nations that are around, all the known world. They have scattered to all sorts of places, and they speak lots of different languages. And when they come together into Jerusalem to do their festival every year, they hear all of these languages being spoken. That's not the miracle of Pentecost. What's unusual and what's baffling about this is who's doing the speaking this time. These are guys from Galilee. You know, Galilee. It's kind of a backwoods place. The people there don't have very much education. They have kind of a distinctive accent to their speech, if you know what I mean. They don't speak Harvard English. They have a different way of communicating. They're from Galilee, and these guys are speaking all of these different languages. That is what's bewildering. It's like this. You turn on your TV, and Duck Dynasty appears on the TV. You know Duck Dynasty, yeah? Okay. There's a certain air about these individuals. They have a certain way of communicating, a certain kind of lifestyle. They have a certain kind of dialect that they use to speak to each other. You know what I mean, right? There's a certain way that maybe you don't, but that's okay. That's called redneck. Okay, Lawrence, you said it, I didn't. Anyway, you know what I'm talking about. It's like you turn on TV and there's Duck Dynasty, and on this episode, today's episode, you find the characters of Duck Dynasty in metropolitan Los Angeles, where almost every people group on earth has representation in Los Angeles. It's one of the most diverse places in the world. And the characters from Duck Dynasty find themselves in the middle of Los Angeles, and people are watching them, and they see what's going on, and all of a sudden, the guys from Duck Dynasty start speaking in Spanish and Swahili and German and Italian and Hindi and Arabic and all of the different languages that are gathered there in Los Angeles. That would be rather baffling, wouldn't it? Can you imagine you as a watcher of that show? What is going on? Is my TV broken? What's happening here? We don't tap TVs on the side anymore to fix them, do we? That's an anachronism. For those of you under the age of 25, never mind. Ask your parents about it. I had to do that once upon a time. Not that young. Okay. What's confusing about the day of Pentecost is that these men from Galilee, probably men and women both, from Galilee are speaking the wonders of God in the native languages of all the peoples who have gathered there. It's an astounding thing. It was not immediately obvious what was happening. Luke is careful to record here that the accusation was that perhaps these guys were drunk and were just talking out of their minds. But no, it was only 9 in the morning. If you're going to get drunk, apparently it's much later in the day than that. So no, these guys are sober and in their right minds. It's not that they are drunk with alcohol. It's rather that they have been filled with God's Spirit. That's the reason that this is taking place. The Holy Spirit has filled these individuals and has empowered them to speak the truth in many different languages, which apparently had been new to them. They probably didn't know these languages beforehand, and that's what the Spirit came to do, to enable them to speak the things of God in those many languages. It's kind of a hard story to comprehend. In some ways, a hard story to believe. I mean, really? Is this? You hear every once in a while a story of somebody getting hit on the head with a hammer and waking up speaking Swedish or something like this. You remember seeing a news story about that every once in a while? It's odd, some things that happen, but this doesn't happen. If you can accept the miracle of the many different languages, it may still be hard to comprehend what it means to be filled with the Spirit. That's church language. You know what I mean when I say that? Being filled with the Spirit is something that you really only say in the context of church or when you're with church people. That's not normal everyday language. And we have a lot of that in church. We use a lot of language that visitors and people who are not believers and not regulars at church, they have a hard time decoding. What does that mean, to be filled with the Spirit? This is what happens in Acts 2. So I think it's important that we kind of dissect that and think about what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God. That phrase, being filled with the Spirit, belongs uniquely to Luke. Among all of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, only Luke uses that phrase. And he uses it in Luke and in Acts. They're two parts of one unit. The Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, they're meant to be read together. They go together, same author, same audience. It's two parts of the same story. In the first chapter of Luke, an angel appears to an elderly, childless couple named Zechariah and Elizabeth. And the angel says to them, "You will have a son." We're elderly and childless, and we're going to have a son? Yes, and you will name him John. He'll be John the Baptist. And he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit from his birth. He will go on before the Lord to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Later on in that same first chapter of Luke, Elizabeth, the woman to whom this gift was promised, is now 6 months pregnant. And she goes to visit, or Mary comes to visit her, I think. Her cousin, her younger cousin Mary comes to visit her. Mary is also pregnant at this point, pregnant with a boy that would be named Jesus. You may have heard of him. And when Elizabeth and Mary greet each other, the baby inside Elizabeth, John the Baptist, leaps for joy at being in the presence of Jesus. And Elizabeth, Luke records, Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. And she says to Mary, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is your child." Even later in that same first chapter of Luke, when John has been born now by Elizabeth, his father Zechariah, now again able to speak, says his name is John. And Luke records, Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. You, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins." In Luke 3, when John the Baptist and Jesus, now both adults, meet each other for the first time in Luke's gospel anyway, they greet each other and John baptizes Jesus in the Jordan River, and the heavens are opened, and the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus in bodily form like a dove, and Jesus begins his ministry full of the Holy Spirit. About halfway through Luke's gospel, in chapter 10, Jesus has gathered many disciples around himself, and in chapter 10, he sends 72 of them out into the towns and villages where Jesus will soon go to proclaim the message of the kingdom. And he sends the disciples ahead of him to heal and to proclaim the coming of the kingdom of God, all the things that Jesus was about doing too. And the disciples do this and they come back to Jesus and they have tremendous reports about the success of the word of God. And Jesus, filled with joy because of the Holy Spirit, says, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and have revealed them to little children." So, the question is, what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? There are lots of different answers to that question. If you go to just about any congregation, even in this county, and ask, what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you might get a different answer from all the other churches. There are lots of different understandings of what it looks like, how it manifests itself, what it does to a person, how you know that a person is filled with the Holy Spirit. We've kind of gone lots of different directions with this idea. But if we look at just what Luke and Acts have to say about being filled with the Holy Spirit, which I think is probably a pretty good place to start, since it's scripture anyhow. Luke and Acts are convinced that when God fills his people with his Holy Spirit, he uses them to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. The filling of the Holy Spirit is for the purpose of saying, "Praise God, Jesus is Lord." That's what the four who spoke during the reading were saying in the four different languages that they had been assigned. Praise God, Jesus is Lord. The day of Pentecost is astounding to those God-fearing Jews who have gathered in Jerusalem, because now they can receive the missing ingredient in their spiritual lives. Now they can hear in their own languages, praise God, Jesus is Lord. The miracle was not the languages. The miracle was speaking about Jesus in those languages. The Holy Spirit moved that day in a tremendous way. The Holy Spirit moved among the disciples who were transformed to proclaim Jesus is Lord in the public square. And the Holy Spirit moved among those listeners, the God-fearing Jews in Jerusalem, many of whom became believers that day. You should read the rest of Acts 2 sometime this week. This is the day of Pentecost, today is, and all of Acts 2 records what happens on that particular day. We just read the first little portion of it. By the end of the day, after Peter finished his sermon and all these things, some 3,000 people were added to the list of those who followed Jesus. 3,000 people were saved. 3,000 people began believing in Jesus as Lord. Something kind of mysterious happens in this story, though, that gives me pause and reason to think. It could have been that God sent his Spirit on all of the people gathered in Jerusalem and convinced them all in one swoop that Jesus is Lord. But that's not how it happened. Instead, God sent his Spirit on just those disciples of Jesus already, those who had begun to believe in Jesus already. Those disciples received the Holy Spirit, but not the rest of Jerusalem. Why did God waste so much time? Why did he decide to do it this way? Why not just draw all people to himself and say, Jesus is Lord, and be done with it? I don't know the answer to that question, but I do know what happened. In the end, those disciples were used by God to proclaim the good news of Jesus, and their active involvement in the work of God was required to pass the truth of Jesus on from one people to the next. So Peter stood with the 11 and gave the first church sermon ever recorded after Jesus ascended into heaven. Again, we just read a little portion of it today. The portion that we read is a quotation. Peter says, this is nothing unusual, nothing unexpected. This comes from the Old Testament prophet Joel some hundreds of years earlier. In the last days, God will pour his Spirit out on all people, your sons, your daughters, your men, the women, the young and the elderly, the slaves and the free. Oh, there will be no more distinction about who gets the Spirit. All people will receive the Spirit of God. The Spirit will be poured on all, not just the good, not just the talented, or the educated, or the outgoing, but everyone will prophesy. It's kind of a scary word, I think, to prophesy. It just means to speak, to proclaim truth. We can sort of demystify that word. It doesn't have to mean anything really fancy. It just means to speak the truth of God when the time is right, in the appropriate setting and in the appropriate way. Appropriate according to what God says is appropriate. You will prophesy, Joel wrote, some hundreds of years before Peter. Hundreds of years before even Joel came Moses, as Heather read for us from Numbers 11, in an interesting situation. The people are wandering in the desert. They're complaining about the lack of food, and Moses is feeling overwhelmed by his leadership duties, so he asks God for help. And God sends his Spirit on 70 of the leaders, and they begin to prophesy. They begin to speak what's true about God. And there's the opportunity for Moses to be jealous. But he's not jealous. Instead, exactly the opposite response comes out of Moses. I'd rather that all of God's people had his Spirit. Wouldn't that solve all the issues? I'd rather everybody have God's Spirit and be able to speak truth about who God is and what God desires for us. Joel looked forward to the day when Moses' dream would occur, and Peter was standing when it did occur. Peter says, in the last days, God will send his Spirit on all people, and look, it's happening. Look, now all people can speak the truth of Jesus, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. All of God's people will speak truth about who Jesus is. Friends, there's no such thing as an idle Christian. There's no such thing as a believer who is simply religious and not really a Christian. You're never off the hook for communicating the truth about who Jesus is in your context. This is something God expects of all of us. And it's not just us doing the work, but God's Spirit in us that enables us, that empowers us to speak the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done in our lives. You cannot be a Christian and stay on the sidelines. All of the disciples gathered in that upper room had the tongue of fire on their heads, a symbol of the Spirit of God in their lives. God pours his Holy Spirit on all people. Luke and Acts make it very clear that the reason this happens is so that all of the people who receive the Spirit can speak the truth about who Jesus is to those around them. The Holy Spirit transforms our lives so that we can move from being religious to being Christian. We are transformed so that we can proclaim Jesus is Lord, praise God, wherever we find ourselves. These are the last days. As Peter said correctly on the day of Pentecost, these are the last days. They have been the last days since Jesus was here, and they will continue to be the last days until Jesus returns. These are the last days. And in these last days, our challenge, our charge, is to proclaim Jesus is Lord in our lives. The form that that takes, the way that looks, how that works itself out in your life may be very different than the way it works itself out in the life of the person next to you. It may work itself out in this church differently than it does in the church down the road. There's room for variety. There's room for differences of practice within God's kingdom, because it's God's Spirit doing the work. And in that we can rejoice. What is important is that we realize that everything that we do, all of the experiences we have, all of the choices we make, all of the reactions that we make to other people, all of the priorities that we set, all of these things become an opportunity for us to proclaim Jesus is Lord in the world around us. Several weeks ago, in this space, it was the Sunday after Easter, we looked at a passage together from the end of John's Gospel, where Jesus, after he rose from the dead, breathed on his disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And with that, they received the Holy Spirit. It's sort of a different take on how the Holy Spirit came on the church than how Acts records it today. It's all right. A couple of different ways of understanding things. In John's understanding of the situation, the Spirit is transmitted from Jesus to the disciples. It's as if his breath becomes our breath. His life becomes our life. In Acts, the way Acts understands it, it's to say that the Holy Spirit empowers us to be on mission for the sake of Jesus, for the sake of the kingdom of God. I don't think those two stories are in competition with each other or conflict. I think they're complementary. That's all right. The question for us today is just this: are you religious or are you Christian? Are you on the sidelines or are you in the game? Are people astounded, amazed, perplexed by your devotion to Christ? Do you proclaim Jesus is Lord in your life? Could it be that God wants to pour his Holy Spirit onto you to transform your life so that you will be more than just a church person? wherever you are in your spiritual life, God wants to draw you closer to Him. For the good, God-fearing, church-going Jews in Jerusalem, on the day of Pentecost, God wanted to draw them closer to Him. And 3,000 responded and said, "I believe Jesus is Lord. Praise God." And on the same day, those disciples who had been with Jesus all those months and years, learning from Him and seeing Him and witnessing His resurrection, they were already in. But God wanted to transform them to become ambassadors for the kingdom of God, to become messengers of the Spirit of God. Wherever you are in your spiritual life, there is the next step to take. So what's the next step for you? What's the next step to take? We're never done with this process. The Spirit of God continues to transform us. Think on this through the week to come. What's the next step for you? And then think on this as well. For the person next to you, what's the next step in their spiritual life? How can you be a part of that? How can you encourage? How can you challenge? How can you walk alongside with the person beside you in their walk of faith? Because we don't go on this journey alone. You're not responsible for your own salvation. You're responsible for your neighbor's salvation. You're responsible to proclaim Jesus is Lord and to see that they understand and to see that they believe and to see that their lives are transformed, not by your influence on their lives, that's not it, but by Christ and by the Spirit of God transforming them. What's the next step for you? And what's the next step for your neighbor? Let's take that step. Today, the day of Pentecost, is as good a day as any for us to take the next step, because it was on that day of Pentecost that the church took its first step forward. 3,000 people were added by the time the day was over. Who knows what might happen before the day is over today? Amen. Would you pray with me? O Lord our God, we give you thanks and we adore you for the salvation that we have through Jesus our Lord and for the gift of the Holy Spirit who fills our lives, that church language that we understand to mean that you have empowered us to speak truth about Jesus in our world. Help us, Lord, to be bold and to take the action steps that are necessary to move forward in our relationship with you. Give us grace that in the days that lie ahead, we might see you at work in our lives and in the lives of those around us. Fill us with your Spirit anew, that we might ever live for your sake and for your glory. In the name of Christ our Lord, we pray these things. Amen.